Welcome back to our journey to freedom. We are going through the book of Exodus, and this morning we begin chapter 5. So I invite you to take your Bibles, join me in Exodus chapter 5. Now, while you're turning there, and if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the pews, you'll find Exodus chapter 5 on page 47. But as you're finding your place in Exodus 5, let me just ask you a question. There's no right or wrong answer here, but just something for you to think about and to get you thinking along the lines of what we're going to talk about from Exodus 5 this morning. Here's the question. Which do you think is more difficult? To live without hope or to catch a glimpse of hope only to have it disappear? What do you think is more difficult? To live without hope at all, or to catch a glimpse of hope and then have it seemingly disappear? Well, as we saw the last verses of chapter 4, the children of Israel had received a glimpse of hope, no doubt about that. Just as God had heard their cries, as God had seen their misery, as God had come down to save, they heard the word of God through Moses and Aaron. They saw the signs and the power of God that he did through Aaron and Moses, and they believed. And in believing, they bowed their heads in worship to God. They had received hope at the end of chapter 4, but as we're going to see, things are going to get worse before they get better, because Pharaoh is not going down without a fight. So with that, I want to read for you chapter 5, and we're going to read down through verse 21. And if you found your place, let's stand together as we read God's word. You follow along. I'll read Exodus chapter 5, and this is beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go out and offer in the wilderness, or offer a sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." The people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your enemy, to your servants. Yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. Your straw will be given you. No straw will be given you, but you shall deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, it is our prayer, Lord, that as we come to this story in Exodus 5, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and open hearts to receive the word. Father, may your Spirit do the work in our lives that you will and that you want. We pray, Father, that even though the message that things may get worse before they get better is difficult, we pray, Lord, that in that we would still see the light of your glory and the hope of your gospel. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. My mind is just a little distracted because I'm hearing a bounce in this. Clay, you might, I don't know if maybe it's the monitor speakers. I don't know how you're doing out there. You're okay? You can hear? All right. Well, that's what matters. All right. Thank you. All right. Let's begin with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's glory, the glory of Egypt, depended on the vastness of their great cities, their spectacular cities. Some of their cities had defense walls that went all around the city that were 60 feet high. Let that sink in for a little bit. I remember being told that the peak of our auditorium from floor to ceiling is about 45 feet. So add another 15 feet on that. That's the brick defense wall that goes around these cities in Egypt. They built spectacular homes and government buildings. And of course, what they're most famous for would be the pyramids. And so all of this showing the elaborate and spectacular nature of Pharaoh and his Egyptian empire. Now, these spectacular cities depended on the mass production of bricks. It's estimated that one of those pyramids consisted of about 24.5 million bricks. So that was just for one of those pyramids. Now, this mass production of bricks then depended upon the slave labor of the Hebrews. So Pharaoh's glory depends on the cities depends on the bricks, bricks depends upon the forced labor of the Hebrews to produce them. And as we've seen already from our time in Exodus, that for well over two generations, the people had been enslaved, and through their own blood, sweat, and tears, they had made the Egyptian empire great. James Prickard, in his research, says this about the Hebrew slave. He said, the Hebrew slave is dirtier than pigs under the treading under the mud. His clothes are stiff with clay. His leather belt is going to ruin. Entering into the wind, he is miserable. His sides ache since he must be outside in the treacherous winds. His arms are destroyed with technical work. What he eats is the bread of his fingers, and he washes himself only once a season. He is simply wretched through and through. And so as Pharaoh's power and glory went up, the people of Israel went down in their misery and suffering. But then Moses enters the picture. Moses comes to them. Remember, they had cried out. not even necessarily knowing who they were crying out to. Is God really there? They cried out, and here comes Moses. God is there. He has heard your cries. He's seen your misery, and he's come down to save. You talk about a message of hope. Can you imagine being part of a beleaguered people who have suffered for over two generations at the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and now they get this glimpse of hope? This for them is the eve of redemption. They're on the threshold of deliverance. It is time to anticipate the forthcoming salvation that God was bringing. And yet, Pharaoh doubles down. Pharaoh was not about to let his free labor along with his glory just walk out the door. Look again at his blasphemous response to Moses. It's certainly worth noting. Look at verse 2 again. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" You can just hear the disgust, the disdain in his voice. Who's Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh says, I don't know Yahweh, the Lord. It's interesting now that nine times there's going to be a repeated phrase. Until the time of deliverance, crossing through the Red Sea, from this time on, there's going to be a repeated refrain nine times in which the Lord will say, in connection to one of his plagues, the plagues God reveals his mighty arm, his power against the Egyptians, and God's going to say nine times in relation to that, these plagues are so that Egypt will know that I'm the Lord. Nine times, so that Pharaoh's like, I don't know the Lord, and God says, I will show my powerful hand so that they will know that I am the Lord. You see, the Pharaohs believed that they were gods. It went something like this, that when someone became a new pharaoh, new king over Egypt, that they were considered by the people to be both God and man. And then if they ruled for 30 years or longer, there was a celebration in which they were declared to be a full god. That's how the pharaohs thought of themselves. And so here, Pharaoh sees himself as being confronted by a rival god. And so Pharaoh wants to show his superiority over this rival god. And so he does that by using his, and this is repeated in the story and what we'll see in chapter 6 as it begins, this idea of the strong hand or the strong arm of Pharaoh. Pharaoh uses his strong hand, his authority, his power to prove that he is superior to any other god, especially the God of the Hebrews. And the way he's going to show that he is superior is by beating them down even harder. And so, as we saw from the story, he doesn't require more brick production, but he does make the production of the same quota of bricks much harder, much more miserable. You have to go out into the fields. You have to go out now and find your own straw. But keep making the number of bricks that I put on you. This is Pharaoh flexing his muscle. This is Pharaoh showing I am superior to any god of the Hebrews. Now, I think we need to stop and just reflect on something for a moment with what we're looking at here. Pharaoh, like Satan, like sin, like the system of this world, doesn't go without a fight. Pharaoh is like Satan, like the sin that you and I battle with, like the system of this world, doesn't just roll over and play dead. It's interesting some of the terminology that the New Testament uses to talk about our Christian life. I can't find one time in the New Testament where the Christian life is described as a Sunday school picnic. Have you found that one? I haven't seen that. But I have found passages like Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about the spiritual life, the Christian life that you're living, as a war. At least he uses the terminology of a war. He says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore," he says, "put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." He uses similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, although here the message is a very hopeful one. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought a captive to obey Christ." The point is, he's using the terminology of warfare and a battle. I am convinced that Austin's favorite song is "We're Fighting a Battle You've Already Won." I think that's his favorite song because I think we sing it every Sunday. Am I right about that? It's close to it anyway. And listen, I'm not complaining about that. I love singing along with you that we are fighting a battle that is already won. Amen. The prophecy of the Lord way back in the garden before Adam and Eve are expelled is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that's already happened. That happened at Calvary. That happened at the cross. So although the serpent bruised his heel, the seed of the woman delivered a death blow to the serpent and to Satan that is behind him. Praise God, the battle is won. Now, yeah, amen. Celebrate that. Praise God, that's right. But let's remember the words before we say the battle is won. We are fighting a battle. So don't minimize those words in light of the glorious truth that it's won. Because just like the children of Israel, they were given the promised land, they were given it in its entirety. God said, "Wherever your foot steps, it's yours." But they still had to go in and take it. They still had to go in and fight for it. And everything that you need in Jesus Christ, everything you need to please God, everything you need to ultimately rescue you to heaven, to be with the Lord and his people forever, has been won. Everything you need to have victory over sin in your life has been won. When Christ died in your place, he took the penalty for your sin. It's gone. It's removed. The wrath of God toward you was poured out on him, and you will never taste the wrath of God. It's a battle that's already won. And when Jesus went to the cross, he provided all the power that you need to live over the power of sin in your life. The battle is already won. And he's given the promise that one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. That battle has been won. But as we rejoice in that, let's not minimize we are in a battle. You are in a battle. Satan, sin, and the system of this world don't go away easily, just like Pharaoh is not going away without a fight. Now, what does that mean for the people? Well, for the people of Israel in Exodus 5, it meant hope deferred. Reality sets in with the leaders of the children of Israel as they realize not only is redemption not forthcoming, but the misery index is going to go up. It's going to go way up. And they do something now that becomes a pattern throughout the rest of Exodus. They go to Moses and complain. And they go to Moses, and basically they're going to say this over and over again to Moses. Whenever anything seems to go wrong, when everything seems to be harder before it gets better, they're going to come to Moses and they're going to complain. And basically they'll say, Moses, life was better without you. Life, I mean, it might have been tough, but life without you is better than life with you. Why don't you just get away from us? And then there's another part of this pattern. Not only do the people complain to Moses, but then Moses will complain to God. And we see Moses' complaint to God. Go down to verse 22. We haven't read that yet. But in verse 22, Moses says, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses is just verbalizing what King Solomon years later would say and write, as recorded in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope was deferred for the people, and they were sick. They told Moses to get lost. Moses was sick, and he came to the Lord and said, Lord, you have not delivered your people, notice those last two words, at all. At all. Well, what's the Lord's response to this? We'll see as we go through Exodus that his response will vary at different times, but it is certainly worth noting the Lord's response here. Notice the Lord's response. It's not to give discipline. It's not to rebuke. God knows that their faith is young, it's tender, it's untried. And so instead of with discipline or a rebuke, God responds with a promise, a threefold promise. Notice chapter 6, verse 1, God says, I will. That's the promise of God. When God says, I will, what's to come is a promise. And so God, this time, is going to meet the complaint of his people with a promise. Doesn't do that all the time, but this time, he responds with a promise. I want to talk about a promise just for a little bit. I like even just the definition right off my dictionary app for promise, because it's defined as an expressed assurance on which expectation is to be based. And I like that definition because a promise has two parts to it. It has both a present part and it has a future part to it. It is present assurance that is rooted in future expectation. It's a present reassurance that is rooted in future reward. Let's illustrate it like this. Okay. It's the time of year in Toledo for the Christmas lights at the zoo, right? Oh, everyone's talking about and everyone loves the Christmas lights. They might even be on now, as far as I know. I don't know. But I know between Thanksgiving and Christmas, there's going to, and maybe the New Year's, there's going to be the beautiful display of lights. Let's say that that's just like your thing. You just love to go see the lights. It's your tradition. Every year you go see the lights. And you might even get worked up about that because you're just like, I've got to go see those lights. And so let's say one Sunday morning, I say, okay, I am making a promise to you. Everyone that gets all worked up about going to see the lights, I just want you to relax because next Saturday, I'm going to get the church people mover and I'll pull up in front of your house just before dark to get you and others in the church that just have to go see the lights. Okay? Yeah, thanks. Don't bank on it. So that's a promise I make to you. Now let's say it's Sunday, so I make that promise. It's not till next Saturday, right? So this thing of a promise, it has both a present part to it as well as a future part. The future part is reward on Saturday. Now, here's how a promise works. Let's say on Monday, you start thinking about those lights again, and you just kind of start to get worked up a little bit. You're just like, I've got to see the lights. I've got to see the lights. It's my favorite thing to do every season. And you start to get worked up, but then all of a sudden, you're like, wait a minute, though. Pastor Duke said he's going to pick us up Saturday just before the dark, and he's going to take us to see the lights. Okay, all right, just calm down, settle down. You're going to see the lights. And let's say the rest of your day is just happy day. It's just happy all day long. Why? Because there's a promise in the future that is having an effect right now. That's what a promise does. It has effect right now for something that's going to happen in the future. And so as you go throughout your week, anytime you start to get worked up about seeing the lights, you just think about that promise and you say, okay, all right, I'm going to see the lights. You might even have a test to take on Friday. And you're getting all anxious about that test, but then you have this thought, you know, if I just work on this test, I get through the test, Saturday's coming, and we're going to go see the lights on Saturday. And so you even have a different attitude about how you take your test because of what's coming on Saturday. Now, here's something else we have to keep in mind about this promise. A promise is only as good as the character of the one who makes it. That's true, right? So let's say I say to you, I'm going to bring the people mover to your house. I'm going to pick you up, and we're going to go see the zoo lights. And so you're all excited, you're ready to go, but then you stop and you think, now wait a minute though. I remember last year at this time that Pastor Duke said he was going to go pick us up on Saturday just before dark and take us to see the lights. And there I sat all Saturday afternoon in my ugly Christmas sweater, you know, the kind that has the lights on it, waiting and waiting and waiting. And he never came. You know, as a matter of fact, I remember the year before that. He said he was going to take us to go see the lights. And there I was in my ugly Christmas sweater, the kind with the lights, you know, that are blinking on and off. And the battery ran out while I waited. And he never came. So after that, what are you going to start to think? You're going to start thinking, wait a minute. This isn't much of a promise. Why? Because a promise, it has a present part to it. A present assurance that's based upon a future reward, but it also has everything to do with the character of the one who makes it. Is their character trustworthy or not? And is it not interesting that right in the middle of this promise, this threefold promise that God makes, that the Lord speaks about the trustworthiness of his name? And I want to talk about that for a moment. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. The second part of verse 2, where it says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, basically what he's saying is, I did not make myself fully known to them as the Lord, as the covenant-keeping God who hears and sees and comes down to save. They knew me as Almighty God. They knew me, and the Hebrew that's translated here is El Shaddai. You've heard that before? El Shaddai. They knew me as El Shaddai, meaning the highest of gods, the God who is above all other gods. That's how I revealed myself to them. Now, there is a time that Abraham got a little taste of the work of the Lord, and he refers to God Almighty as the Lord. And it had to do, I believe, the time in which he is rescued from taking the life of his son, Isaac. And I believe in that passage he refers to the Lord. And there's one other time when Jacob, in Jacob's blessing to his children in Genesis 49, where he talks about the Lord being our salvation. Other than that, every other reference by the patriarchs to God, they use El Shaddai, or they use another name for God other than Lord. So the point here God is making to Moses is that they didn't know me as the Lord. They didn't know me, Moses, as you now know me. There was not a time I appeared to them like I appeared to you and revealed that my name is Yahweh. Why is that? Let's stop and think about this for a moment. Why is it that he had not revealed himself as Yahweh to the forefathers. Well, it's because what is the significance of Yahweh? He's the covenant-keeping God. And what's the context in which he reveals his name Yahweh? It's in the suffering of his people. It is in their misery. It is in the darkness of their affliction. And it's in light of that dark affliction then that God comes down and says, I have seen, I have heard, and I remember the covenant I have made, meaning I chose to act on the covenant I made with your fathers, and I've come down to save. The reason the forefathers didn't know him as the Lord is because they had not been under Egyptian slavery. They had not been in the slavery. It's only in the context of that slavery and all the misery of it that God then reveals himself as the one who hears, sees, and comes down. Now, is this sinking into you? Are you understanding exactly what God is saying here? God is saying, you couldn't know me as personally, as intimately, unless you had experienced Egypt. To know me in a fuller, deeper, life-satisfying way, you must first experience Egypt. You would not know me as the Lord unless you tasted Egypt. That is a massive spiritual reality for all of us today, because God's plan of redemption always follows that pattern. It is cross before resurrection. It is death before life. It is slavery before deliverance. It is all the misery of being under the Egyptians that you can fully appreciate that God hears and sees and comes down to save. Is that sinking in? Amen. That's how we know him as Yahweh. God takes adversity and uses it as a means for your greater knowledge, your greater love, your greater intimate understanding and satisfaction in God himself. Now, this is really going to come into play as we look at the promises of God. Let's look at them. There's three of them. The first is a promise of vindication. Notice verse 1. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. You know, those words should really turn our blood to ice. Think about it. After years of hurting my people, after years of persecution and enslavement and oppression, after all the misery, after all the sorrow and pain and hardship that has been inflicted on my people, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Beloved, God not only sees the afflicted, he sees the afflictor. He sees, he knows, and he will come down not to save, but he will come down to vindicate his name and the suffering and misery of his people. And he will bring vindication. The vindicating wrath of God. As you go through your Bible, and as you look at the vindicating wrath of God throughout Scripture, what you will find is more often that it is revealed to us in a way that would motivate belief. I mean, it certainly could do that. God, there's a judgment day coming and you're going to answer to God. That could motivate belief in him, right? But way more often than it is given to motivate belief, it is given to give assurance to God's people. I see your affliction. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian said that. At least he's credited for saying that. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For 2,000 years, God has taken note of all persecution of his people. He has taken note, perfect note. He sees it all. Every time his people have been harmed, have been persecuted, all of the martyrs, all that was done to them, God sees. Even all the way down to every snicker and laugh that his people, of scorn that his people have experienced, God sees and he promises to vindicate. You see unrighteousness in this world? Things grieve your heart, like the proliferation of crime and abortion and immoral sex, and not just the reality of it, but the way in which it's flaunted in the world publicly today. God sees it all. And God has promised to vindicate. Now, you got to see the way he does this. Hebrews 10, verse 30 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I want you to see what happens to Pharaoh when he falls into the hands of the living God, because there's irony that's given here that we need to see. Notice the irony. Okay, so Pharaoh flexes his muscle to show that he's superior over the Hebrews' God. He flexes his muscle, his strong hand, and he enslaves them even more and says, "You will pay the consequence for your wanting to be free." So what does God do? God, in complete vindication, doesn't just have the people delivered, doesn't just release and remove the people. He uses the hand of Pharaoh. And that's why two times it says, with his hand. Whose hand? Pharaoh's hand. Pharaoh becomes the slave of God. Pharaoh now becomes the messenger of God. Pharaoh's going to do God's work. Pharaoh's the servant of the living God. He tried to flex his muscle. "Look at my strong hand." And God says, "Oh yeah? That strong hand of yours is just putty in my hand. And that strong hand of yours is now going to be the means of deliverance." It's now Pharaoh's going to say, "Get out, go, be gone." So God shows complete vindication by turning it all on its head and using the very power of Pharaoh to be the means by which his people are released. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "For a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land." That's talking about Pharaoh's hand. "See what I will do to Pharaoh. He will enslave Pharaoh. He will crush the nation. He will kill his firstborn, and he will ultimately destroy his entire army. The great civilization of Egypt is going to be brought to its knees, all by the mighty hand of God." Notice there's a promise of covenant. Just need to mention this. I want you to take time today. You can read this yourself. But notice the promise of covenant that's reestablished in verses 2 through 5. And the emphasis here of the covenant that God made with their fathers that he emphasizes in those verses is the promise of the land. The Lord will give them the land of Canaan where their forefathers sojourned. You can find that in Genesis 15, verses 17 through 21, and Genesis 17, verse 8, where it says, "From the river of Egypt," that of course is the Nile River, "to the great river, the river Euphrates," the Lord says, "I am giving to my people." The promise of the covenant was not just that they would merely live in the land again, but that God was giving them the land. It was now theirs. They possessed it. They owned it. Verse 4, he says, "I will give them the land." Think about it. Israel is the only nation in the history of the world that land was given by a sovereign decree of God. You know, it's interesting today, too. I think this is very relevant because when you hear discussions going on about Israel today, the talk is always, well, go back. Who actually owns the land? Well, go back to 1947. Go back to the Ottoman Empire. Go back. I mean, just if you're going to do that, you're going to go back. Just how far back are you going to go? Well, go back to Exodus 6. And God saying, I will give you the land. The only nation in the history of civilization whose land, the deed to the land, was by declaration of a sovereign God. Amazing, isn't it? And we see the providential hand of God in the establishing of all nations, but only by sovereign decree was Israel given their land. Three, I want you to see the promise of ultimate redemption, verses 6 through 8. God promises to do five things for them in redeeming them. He's going to bring them out of Egypt. He's going to, two, deliver them from bondage. Three, he's going to redeem them with an outstretched hand. Four, he's going to take them to be his people. And five, he will bring them into the land. God is going to do something good for them in his promises. Let's just emphasize this one more time, because think about it. A promise has both a present and future part to it. You might be tempted to say, these people were in need and God does nothing but talk to them. They have real need and God just shows up and just talks, almost like he doesn't do anything. But let's remember, a promise, based on the character of the one who makes it, a promise has a present reality that is based upon a future hope. It's that future hope that affects how I'm living and thinking now. That's what a promise does. A promise is affecting my life right here and now, even though the fulfillment of that is going to come later. It's not that God doesn't do anything. God does something wonderful when he makes a promise. Just as when he makes a promise to you. A promise isn't empty calories. It's something that you can live by because it's based upon the trustworthiness of God. As we finish this morning, let's remember, number one, resolve to fight the good fight. Pharaoh doesn't go without a battle. But two, revere the Lord who is just to vindicate all wrongs. The reason Christians can endure now is because the promise of God of reward later. And three, rest in the Lord's sovereign plan. Suffering is the means through which we know God better and deeper, more intimate and personal. You wouldn't have the knowledge of the fullness of God without the affliction. That's why the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your commandments. Let's rest in God's sovereign plan in all of its aspects. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. It is rich for us today. We pray, dear Father, that your sovereign hand, God, will strengthen us. We pray, dear Father, that we will be in awe of your vindication. And, oh, Father, how we pray that we will be determined anew to fight a battle that's already won. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.